And hopefully you should be in the book of Mark. So we're starting a new book this morning. And if you're new here, this is what we do. We go through the Bible. So we just finished Matthew. We're going through Mark. And I'm excited to start this new journey as a church together. So as a church, what our goal is to make disciples. And we just saw that last week in the Great Commission at the end of the book of Matthew, as Jesus finished his work and he gave the command to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. You guys know how it goes? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And what else? Teaching them to obey the commandments. And so that's what we do. So we're here to make disciples. And the best way that we know to do that is to get into God's word and see what God has to say about that. So some of you may be saying, well, didn't we just go through the book of Matthew and spent like a few years doing that? Why are we now going through the book of Mark? Isn't it the same thing? Have any of you thought that? Yes. Synoptic. Ooh, look at him. He's throwing a synoptic gospel out. Way to go. So here's the thing. So all scripture is God-breathed, and all of it is profitable. And all of it is for us to be thoroughly equipped. And so that's why we go through all of these books. The thing that you'll notice is that each gospel has a different flavor. Each gospel allows us to look at Jesus, which, wouldn't you say that's a good thing? Okay. So it allows us to look at Jesus, but from different angles. Sort of like looking at a diamond from different angles. Sort of like looking at something beautiful like the mountains or the beach and looking at it from different angles. And each angle will give you a different perspective of it. And that's why we have the four Gospels. That's why we have this, because these are all different presentations of the way that we can look at Jesus. And I'm really excited as we go through this book and as we have really spent a lot of time just focusing on Jesus, because there are so many distractions and so many other things to look at and so many things looking to pull us away from truth, away from goodness, away from love and grace and mercy. We're in a constant battle, it seems like, just to keep our eyes focused on Jesus. And so as we go through these Gospels, it keeps our minds stayed on Christ, keeps our hearts focused and grounded in Christ. And it reminds me of what Corrie ten Boom, the woman who hid Jews in the Holocaust from the Nazis, she said, "If you look to the world, you will be distressed. If you look to yourself, you will be depressed. If you look to Jesus, you will find rest." And I find that to be true. It also reminds me of that song. It says, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus." You know that one? "Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim." You know how that goes? "And the light of the glory, in the light of his glory and grace." And so, as a church, we're going to collectively be focusing on Jesus as we go through the book of Mark. Now, the book of Mark, as it has this different flavor that we're talking about, the book of Mark is the shortest gospel that we have, but it's also the busiest gospel. In other words, it's action-packed. The word and the word now are mentioned 1,331 times in the book of Mark. And so that means it's just, and this happened, and now this happens, and this happens, and this happens. The word immediately, to my count, I actually counted that, and I counted 35 times the word immediately has been stated. So it's a book. It says he did this, he did this, he did this. Now what's different from the book of Matthew is that the book of Matthew was written to the Jews primarily to demonstrate that Jesus was the sovereign king that fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies about a coming Messiah. And so we had a lot more discourse. In other words, we looked at the book of Matthew and we saw the things that Jesus would say. And there would be responses like they hadn't seen anybody teach like this, and somebody who taught with the authority that he had. And they were blown away by these sayings. We have the Sermon on the Mount, which Mark doesn't have. We have the Olivet Discourse in Matthew, which Mark doesn't have. And so the presentation of Matthew was to present this king that was the king of the Jews that the Old Testament told us would come. And that's why we kept hearing this phrase that as it was fulfilled, or to fulfill a certain thing, because it was to connect the Old Testament teachings about the Messiah to Jesus himself, and is to present the king of the Jews to the world. Now, Mark is a little bit different than that, in that it was written primarily to the Romans, so primarily to people that weren't Jews. So as this book was being written, we don't have as much of the discourses that we see in Matthew. We have more of the events and the things that Jesus did, and that they happen rapidly. And the reason is because this is something that would appeal more to a non-Jew and somebody that maybe didn't understand Old Testament prophecies the ways that a Jew would, somebody who didn't grow up understanding the Torah and the law and things like that. And so we get this verse that I think kind of sums up the book in Mark chapter 10, verse 45. And it says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as ransom for many." So you think about that, and you think about in the context of the Roman Empire and the Roman government. And you think of they're all about authority, and they're all about hierarchy, and they're all about position and people ruling over you and that. And then we're presented this king who came to serve and give his life for many. So a Roman that's geared to thinking about power and hierarchy and people in control and domination, they're being introduced to this servant king who had come to serve and come to give his life for many. And so that would really resonate with someone who didn't really see God-like figures as loving and personable and kind and ones that God would do something for you. It'd be more, you would do something for that God and try to make God love you. In particular, the cult of the Caesar, where the Caesar would be God. And so they would worship the Caesars, and they would see the Caesars as these great godlike figures. And so Mark presents this servant God to them in a way to connect emotionally with the love of Christ that Christ would bring. And so I find that interesting, and I think you're going to sense a different flavor as we go through this quite a bit, and it's intended to be like that. So the author, I find this fascinating too. The author, guess who the author is? Mark, right. So John Mark is the way you'll find him in much of the scriptures. And John Mark was not a disciple. He was not an apostle. He was not an evangelist. He was not a teacher. He was not any prominent missionary or anything like that. In fact, he'd be more characterized by someone who failed. You may recall the story. He went on the first missionary journey with Paul, the book of Acts, chapter 12, 13, and 14 in there. And as they're on this missionary journey, he decided he wanted to go back home, basically quit on Paul. And that was a big deal. You know, that was a big deal. And so later on, as Paul's going on a second missionary journey, Barnabas, who is the cousin of John Mark, said, hey, let's get John Mark to go. And Paul's like, are you kidding me? No way. I can't take someone like that, that let me down at my most crucial time, that can't handle the heat, someone who I can't trust, who's going to bail out on me. And that actually ended up being a sharp contention between Barnabas and Paul. And they split. They actually had a division where Barnabas took John Mark with him and Paul took Silas with him. But what we find is later in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 4 verse 11, we see Paul actually mentioning John Mark and saying that John Mark was actually helpful to him in the ministry. And so that's very interesting. We don't have a lot of details to fill out how he got there and how he recovered from bailing out on that missionary journey. But in the end, he finished well and was recognized by Paul the Apostle as one that was helpful for him. Now, another thing that's very interesting to me is if you look into the church history and some of the early church historians like Clement and Justin Martyr and Eusebius and Papias, they all mention the relationship that Peter had with John Mark. And in fact, in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13, Peter actually calls John Mark his son. And these early church historians tell us that the book of Mark is really the testimony of Peter given to Mark that Mark wrote down. So some of these early church historians would sort of reference this book as the gospel according to Peter. So, and I believe that to be the case. I can get, there's reasons for that, but we don't have time for that this morning. But the point is, this is really Peter's eyewitness accounts given to Mark to record down for us. And so with that, let's just read through this little section of scripture in John chapter 1, verse 1. And we're going to go to verse 8, and then we'll look at it a little more closely. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John came baptizing in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, there comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal straps I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And so right off the bat, we see this different flavor. Not much of an introduction. You remember Matthew went through a genealogy in his beginning of his book. The reason is because Matthew was trying to connect Jesus to the Old Testament Jesus that was prophesied. And Mark's not specifically trying to do that. So what we're going to look at this morning is the announcement of good news. That's what is happening here. Mark is announcing this good news. Look what he says in verse 1. So he says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, this is something that would be triggered because he starts off his gospel in a similar way that the whole book of the Bible starts. In the beginning, God. And here we have this, in the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what is happening here is Mark is trying to express that what he is about to write is good news. And he's writing this good news. That's what the word gospel means. It means good news. And as he's writing this, what he's trying to do is establish something that John said, John the Apostle, in 1 John chapter 1, verse 4, where he says that he's writing what he's writing so that their joy may be full. The writing of Jesus and the understanding of Jesus, I should say, in the writing of Mark is so that we would understand where joy comes from, that we would understand the goodness of God, that we would understand that God is really the only source of goodness, and that we would understand how he exemplified his goodness and that his plan demonstrated his goodness. And Mark wants us to know that right off the bat. What I'm going to write, as we take this journey as a church, what we're going to be seeing is this, the constant unfolding of God's goodness to his people. And as he does that, he uses this word that would be a common word. So the gospel, euangelion, is the actual translation of that word in Greek. Can you guys say that? Euangelion. Euangelion, say it. Throw that out at your friends tonight. Talked about the euangelion at church. They'll think you're weird, probably. So here's what's happening. This wasn't invented at this point. This wasn't invented when Jesus came. This was a common word that would be used in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And so as Mark is saying that he's writing this, he's starting off with this good news, he's telling them, and he is saying something that they would understand. Just like us, we understand good news. We wish we had more of it. But we all like it. And a lot of times we say things like, I have good news and what? Bad news. Well, can't you just give me good news? But usually we don't have just good news. It's all good news and bad news. And every rose has its what? Thorn kind of thing. So he's saying, I have good news. And you understand this good news because as a Jew, if the Jews were listening, they would understand this good news was referred to in the Old Testament, but it was always in reference to the Messiah and the coming King. So we have things like Isaiah 40, verse 9, which talks about the Messiah and the coming King. And it says, O Zion, you who bring good tidings. And so it's the same word, but of course, Old Testament was written in Hebrew. That's the Greek translation of the Hebrew. That's called the Septuagint. The Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament is called the Septuagint, and it's the same word. But notice this. It says, O Zion, you who bring good tidings, euangelion, get up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings, or good news, that's the word again, Lift up your voice with strength, lift it up, be not afraid, and say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. So that's Isaiah 49, and it was a reference to the Messiah and the coming of the Messiah and how they should respond to that. When you read that, you think, well, they should be fired up. They should be shouting it from the rooftops. This is good news. And you remember when Jesus was born and the angel said he brings good tidings of great joy. It's the same type of thing. And so when Mark starts off saying the beginning of the good news, a Jew would say that he's talking about the Messiah. And he's talking about the good news that would be personified. But see, to the Roman, this was a common word to the Roman too. But primarily for the Roman, this would be attached to the Caesar. So the Caesar, or king of Rome, or emperor of Rome, would be seen as a godlike figure, a deity. And so when they would hear about this Caesar, which they would look at as a godlike figure, they were told to think of good news because they were told that this king or emperor would bring a new era, would bring peace, would bring stability, would bring a utopia on earth, so to speak. So that's kind of like the promises of communism. To be honest with you, we let us take care of everything and we will bring about peace and order and equity and equalness and all. We'll bring about all these things. Just look to us. So they would be probably having their ears pricked up a little bit like, you're saying this about someone else, not about the Caesar or the emperor. So now what's happening is now he's laying down what the gospel is all about. And he does that when he says, the beginning of the good news, euangelion. And then he says, of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So now he's introducing this good news in every single use of that word euangelion in the New Testament is singular, meaning that's the only place that it comes from. See, before it'd be plural, or in other contexts in the world, it'd be plural, just kind of like us, oh, we had good news today. And good news could be anything, you know. But what Mark is doing is saying now this good news is singular. And it's in a person, and that's what he describes here to make it really clear of what he's talking about. So there could be no doubt about it. So he says Jesus, so he says his name, and that word just means Yahweh saves, or Yahshua saves. It's the Old Testament Joshua, the Lord is salvation. So that's his name, the Lord is salvation. But then he adds on to that Christ, which means that he is the anointed one, which maybe may not seem that significant to us, but to them, it would mean that now he's starting to talk about that person that we remember that was here, that did things that people were talking about, notable things. People are saying that he raised people from the dead, and then he rose from the dead, and then he was alive and seen by a bunch of people, 500 people. And so now they have the person that they're talking about. And this person, Jesus, is the anointed one, which means that he was anointed by God to be the Messiah, which means the Savior. That he would be one to a Roman that they would say, hey, this person, they're saying they're God. Mark is telling these people that Jesus is God. And this is where a lot of the conflict would happen. And this is where a lot of the early believers died, especially the apostles, is because You had to worship Caesar as God. You had to bow to Caesar as God. And if you didn't, then that would be worthy of execution. And the Christians couldn't. And so early out of the gate, Christianity was something to where there was a truth that required one to stand on that truth regardless of the circumstances and regardless of what it may cost them. And the reason was is because it was the truth. And these disciples knew the price that they would pay for standing on the truth, but it didn't matter because it was the truth. And so John Mark is putting that out there, and this would be a life-endangering message, not only to John Mark, but all those who receive this message. It would be a life-threatening and, in many cases, a life-ending message. So as he says, this is exactly who he was. And then the last thing, it says that he is the Son of God. So that just is saying that he is of the same nature of God the Father, co-equal. And so what he's saying now, and he's really pinpointing it, so there's no doubt about it. The good news is 100% about this person. Do we get that? The good news is 100% about the person. And it's the one good news. And what that means is our orientation to the person of Jesus Christ is the determining factor of that good news and its effect on us. So the good news is there, but then it's our responsibility of how we respond to that good news. And John Mark is going to unfold those details so that we too would partake of the good news of Jesus Christ. And as we do, that our joy would be full. That we would have the fullness of God in Jesus Christ. So that's point number one. The announcement of the good news is in a person. But look what he says next in verse 2. He transitions from this person and the good news that's in a person, and now he's specifying that this good news has been embedded in historical teachings of predictions of a forerunner, and that should trigger to us this good news. It should open up this good news. Now, here's something interesting. So here we get two prophecies, but they're not about Jesus specifically. They're about his forerunner. I'm not talking about a Toyota. I'm talking about someone who had come before him. So think of it like this. We're just a few words into this. In Mark, you can sense the heaviness of his beliefs and what he is trying to convey, because what he's trying to convey is something that demands a response. It demands a reaction. It demands us to accept it or reject it. And as he's making his case, now what he's doing is he's saying, this person that I just described, that is the announcement of good news to the world, that he's coming, but his coming is not something where he himself is announcing his coming, because in the context of the Roman Empire, it would be weird for a Caesar or emperor to announce himself. For them, that's not protocol. It's weird for them to do that. You would have somebody introduce you. You would have somebody that would get people prepared for you. And that's what he's saying. But he's saying that, and now he's connecting the truth of who this person is to two specific Old Testament prophecies. So look what he says. He says, as it is written in the prophets, here's one, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. So this is John Mark's reiteration of the prophecy that actually comes from Malachi chapter 3. And I want to read to you exactly what Malachi chapter 3 says, because that's important to what's going on here. Here's what Malachi chapter 3 says. Behold, I send my messenger, and he, the messenger, this is John the Baptist, he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. So what's happening there is the expression of deity. Malachi is expressing the fact that when there comes this forerunner, this person to prepare the way, when he comes, he's actually preparing the way for God himself. And that's what Malachi was saying. And so we see this other prophecy in verse 3, and it's from chapter 40, verse 3. And it says, the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, that's John the Baptist, to prepare the way of the Lord and to make his paths straight. And Isaiah 43 says this exactly. The voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord and make straight in the desert a highway for our God. See, that's important. Because as John Mark is pulling these prophecies forward, what he's saying is the person that I'm talking to you about is God incarnate, is God in the flesh. And this is why this is good news. This is why this is the only good news. This is why this is outside of our world. This is why there's a hope that is not in circumstances and events and happenings, and good things might happen, bad things might happen, but this transcends all of that. And so as he's bringing this Old Testament prophecy forward, what he wants them to look at is this specific person, because Jesus, this specific person, would be preceded by this other specific person. And for you to understand what's going on is for you to grab a hold of a truth that transcends what we know on earth today, because it's the Messiah that's come to the earth. And the response should be, that's good news. And this is practically how we work through the troubles and the cares and concerns of our day. When we struggle, this is how we work through it. When we struggle, we go back to Christ. In Psalm 13, the psalmist starts off, how long, O Lord? Have you ever felt like that? How long is this going to go on? How long am I going to have to deal with this? How long do I have to wait? And he goes through this emotional despondency and disappointment and hurt until he comes to the end of the chapter. And then he says, but I will trust in the mercy, which means goodness, of the Lord. And so what happens is he comes back to remembering how good God is. And when he does that, it's this shift in his mindset, in his heart. And then he says that he will rejoice in the salvation of the Lord. This is how we work through this thing. This is how we work through this world. That whatever we're going through, we trust in the goodness of God. So that the goodness of God, it has to be that in which overshadows everything that we go through. So whatever we're going through, overshadowing that is the goodness of God. And then a particular part that we need to focus on in regards to the goodness of God is his salvation. And that's the, for me at least, that's the easiest thing to remember. When I'm questioning God's goodness, when I'm really caught up in the emotion of an event and the despondency and the heartbreak of a situation, I have to go back to who God is. He is good. And then that's exemplified the most by his salvation. If I'm ever doubting how good God is, I have to go back to what he's done for me. I have to go back to the cross. I have to go back to the fact that I didn't deserve any goodness, but God gave me his goodness. That God sacrificed his life so I can have life. I have to remember that Jesus Christ came into the world taking on a human body for me. And then I begin to rejoice, and then I put my difficulty, my how longs, in perspective of this great God. And so Christianity is not an escapism. Christianity is not a diversion. Christianity is being able to deal with the most difficult of circumstances because God himself and his goodness overshadows all of those things. And this is what Mark is bringing us into, the goodness of God that's in this person that was told about and foretold about, that there would be this forerunner that would come. And we have to know and understand this was God himself taking on a human body, Philippians chapter 2, lowering himself over and over to the point of the cross. That's our God. That's the God that Mark wants us to know. And then he starts talking about this specific person, just so we're sure. Just this. So what about this forerunner that's going to come before this Messiah and this good news? Look what he says in verse 4. He says, so John, so that's the identification of this prophet. He came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. So this is interesting. So this is, so 400 years between Malachi and the last prophet of the Old Testament, our last book, till the point where John the Baptist comes in. And he's really the last Old Testament prophet that transitions into the New Covenant. So he shows up on the scene, and we get more detail about this in Matthew and in Luke, that he was filled with the Holy Spirit in his mother Elizabeth's womb, that this he was a relative of Jesus, and that he had a calling on him, an anointing on him for this particular role, and he fulfilled that role, and he was identified as one that was completely given to the mission that God had given him. And because of that, he was preaching repentance. And we're told that he had a baptism of repentance. And this baptism that he had of repentance, we are told, it was for the remission of sins. So what is all that? We have to untangle that a little bit. So up to this point, there's really no such thing as baptism. There is ceremonial cleansing. The Jews would have ceremonial cleansings. And usually those ceremonial cleansings would be if they were defiled in a certain way, like they touched a dead body or something like that, if they were a leper or something like that. Then in order to worship, they would have to go through a ceremonial cleaning. But what's even more significant is that if someone that was not a Jew wanted to become a Jew, they would have to be, circumcised. I wasn't going there yet. they had to be ceremonial clean, ceremonially clean. So if you wanted to convert to Judaism, there are three things, cat out of the bag over here. Circumcision was one. Number two, you'd have to be taught the Torah by a rabbi or scribe. And then number three, you would have to be cleansed in a certain ceremonial cleansing type of thing. So now think about this. Now John the Baptist comes out, and he's actually dunking people in water for the remission of their sins. What he was saying is there needs to be a heart change in order for you to be ready for this Messiah. He wasn't saying you have to be, you know, fixed up and a good person or someone who earned their way to salvation. What he was saying is you have to recognize you're a sinner. And he was preparing people for that. The recognition that they were sinners. And he would preach these messages. And in Matthew 3, we get a really good account of that. And he would preach these messages, and he would say that the kingdom of God is near, and you need to repent of your sins. And a way to show that to people would be to be ceremonial clean or immersed or baptized. So what he was doing was conferring the decision that people were making to repent of their sins. And in order to do that, they had to acknowledge the fact that they were sinners. And in Matthew chapter 3, it's pointed out that the Jews thought they did not need to do that. Why? Because they were from Abraham. Abraham was their father. And that's why John the Baptist would call the Pharisees out and he'd say, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" And then he said, "Bear fruit worthy of repentance." In other words, it doesn't matter if you're from Abraham. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew. What matters is that you recognize that you're a sinner. And masses of people were coming out because they were concerned about judgment and they wanted to be right with God. And so for a Jew to admit that and say being Jewish wasn't enough. And a Jew would have to say, "I'm like the Roman." They wouldn't want to say that. They would say, "Those Romans are evil. They're all going to hell and they're going to be destroyed. And when the Messiah comes, he's going to destroy them all and send them to hell forever." And what they didn't recognize is they were in the same boat. And that's what John was doing. He's saying, we've all sinned, in other words. We all need to recognize and we all need to turn from our sin. So look at verse 5. He says, "Then all the land of Judea," the desert area of Israel, "and those from Jerusalem," so in the city, he said, "they all went out to them." So his message was so powerful that people were flocking out there to him. And this is what revival looks like. And this is important to note because sometimes we think revival looks like a Hillsong concert. Revival looks like repentance. That's when true heartfelt things happen, when we really understand our condition before God and we repent and receive the goodness of God. So they're all going out to him and they're being baptized. They're saying publicly, "I'm admitting, I'm confessing I'm a sinner." And in verse 6, now John describes his outfit. He is clothed with camel's hair, leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And so we often think that's funny preaching kind of garments, but it was actually apropos for someone living in the wilderness. The camel hair garment would keep heat off of them and keep the cold off them as well. And it would also be protective from the sun. But that's not the significant thing. The significant thing is this is how a prophet would dress. This is how Elijah, the Tishbite, would dress in 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 8. This is how they would dress. And what it's signifying is that, and what John is saying is, I'm dedicated to the preaching of the message that God gives me, regardless of what it may cost me. In other words, he was identifying more with the prophets than he was with the people. And that's important, because that's where false teaching can get in, when we're trying to identify or be so relevant to the people and to the world that we're forgetting the truth that is necessary to be preached, that is revealed in God's word. The necessity of repentance and turning to Jesus Christ by faith. And so he looked all crazy. And another thing about that, how crazy he looked, is it would signify that he was about his father's business or about God's business and wasn't concerned about what people thought of him. And I find that interesting, because I think nowadays sometimes we're so concerned about how we look and our style and all the wrappings around the things of what we would consider church business today, instead of just being dedicated to the Word of God and the truth of God's Word that truly sets people free. As he's doing this, we're going to finish with this in verse 7. The preaching. Now he's preaching. And he's saying, there comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to stoop down and loose. In other words, as all these people flock to him, and as they recognize something powerful about him, that he's coming in the spirit and power of Elijah, that Jesus himself said the greatest man alive to this point was John the Baptist. And as that's going on, what he's saying is, not me. He's saying, in comparison to who I'm talking about, in comparison to that, I'm not even worthy to unloose the sandal strap on a shoe. And what that would mean to them is that would be so low, the lowest of low of servants wouldn't even have that job. There's one requirement of a teacher-student relationship, was that the teacher can ask the student to do almost anything except the one thing, to loosen the sandal strap on their sandals, because they're just so demeaning and so low. And what John is saying is, I would not even worthy to do that. He's in a whole separate category. He's a whole separate thing, and I'm not worthy. And remember, he's saying that as he's preaching, we need to be forgiven of our sins. And it reminds me of what Peter said when Jesus first called him, and he said, depart from me, I'm a sinful man. And this is that tension that we have of the realization of our own condition before God. That is what prepares us to receive the goodness of God. Do you get that? Our own understanding of our own condition prepares us, like John was preparing the way for the Messiah. It prepares us to meet Jesus, because we cannot meet Jesus unless we're poor in spirit. Pride and self-sufficiency will not understand the things of God. We must come to him and say, Lord, have mercy on me, I'm a sinner. And so look at this, verse 8, and we'll finish with this. He says, I'm baptizing you with water. Purely physical, nothing supernatural, but when I'm baptizing you with water, there's a heart condition that you're expressing that is saying that I need forgiveness, that I'm a sinner. So you're understanding that. And then he says, but then Jesus will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And what he's saying is, only God can do that, right? So nobody can say, Holy Spirit, I give you the Holy Spirit. Only God can do that. But what he's saying is now, that I'll give you a new heart, that I'll regenerate you, that you will be washed from your sins, that you will be given a new life, that you will be free, that you will be satisfied, that you will be given the love of God as the fruit of the Holy Spirit, that He will be everything to you, and He will do for you and in you and through you what you can never have imagined. And that's why it's good news, because He is good. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for this morning. Thank you for my brothers and sisters here. I pray you bless them mightily, Lord. And as we start off this book of Mark, Lord, for me, it's just always like another journey. And as we went through the book of Matthew, you did so many things in my life in those 3 years. It's just, I can't believe it. And as we go through this new journey, Lord, I pray for our congregation that we would truly understand and receive and live in the goodness of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I believe that pleases the Lord. And I just want to pray for anybody here. If you're here and you have never received Jesus as your Lord and Savior, I urge you, I would beg you, I would do anything so that you would receive Him as your Lord and Savior. So I ask you to do that now. And just say, Lord, I'm a sinner. Have mercy on me. Lord, forgive me. Wash me of my sins. Fill me with the Holy Spirit. And if you mean that in your heart and you're sincere about it, God will do that. He'll make you a new creation. He'll prepare a place for you in heaven. He'll write your name in the Lamb's Book of Life. You must do that. And so I pray for you now. And for those of us who are saved, I pray that now we take this opportunity to surrender ourselves wholly to you right now, fully and completely, and just say, Lord, here we are. Your will be done. I surrender, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. We're going to sing one last song before we go, and we're going to have our prayer team up front. If anybody would like prayer about anything this morning, as we sing this last song, just make your way up front and let them pray for you. So God bless you guys. I love you guys, and I'm excited to see what the Lord is going to do.